Please open the Word of God to the book of Ephesians, Ephesians chapter 3. Presently, we're in a study on the subject of prayer. I want to underline just a few verses here, so I'm going to read verses 11 and 12, and then 14 and 15. 11 and 12, and then 14 and 15. Would you please stand with me if you are able? The Word of God. This was according to the eternal purpose that He has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in Him. Verse 14. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of His glory, He may grant you to be strengthened with power through His Spirit in your inner being. May the Lord be pleased to open the Word of God to each and every one of you this morning. Please be seated. Let's pray. Our Father and God, we're going to examine and consider this subject of prayer again. What a struggle it is, Lord, if we are honest with ourselves before You. What a challenge it is to truly pray to the living God. To pray by faith with a sense of fervency, with emotion, with conviction, with love for You and for the saints. And so, Lord, as we study Your Word, work within our hearts and make us and enable us to do what we could never do in the flesh. And that has truly come to You. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. In the book of Acts, we see the church growing rapidly. In the second chapter of Acts, Dr. Luke tells us that 3,000 souls were saved on that day after Peter's sermon. And then as you go through Acts, he gives a progress report in different places. In chapter 4, he mentions that now there are 5,000 believers. And then in chapter 5, in verse 14, he writes, "And more than ever, believers were added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women." So 3,000, 5,000. Now he just simply says multitudes are being added. It was a great burden. A lot of responsibilities fell upon the saints, especially the apostles in Jerusalem at that time. And in chapter 6, it appears a problem that is very, very serious. The Hellenistic, the Greek-speaking saints of the day cried out to the apostles saying, we have women who are widows and they're not being taken care of by the church. Others are being taken care of, but why are not our widows being taken care of? And I want you to notice just one thing. Notice the priorities of the apostles. Notice what they underline here. They don't treat this lightly, as you can see if you read in Acts chapter 6. But their response is a concern that they are not going to neglect the Word of God. They say in verse 2, "It is not right that we should give up preaching the Word of God to serve tables." And so they urge the people to, as it were, nominate godly men, and they describe these men, potential deacons. But notice again, they say, but we, verse 4, we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. Out of all the things that are going on, all of the needs, they said, listen, we cannot. This is the most important thing for us to do, and it is to pray and to open the scriptures. Prayer. It's a challenging subject, isn't it? What is it? What does it look like? What does it look like in your life? How are you doing? As I have studied this Ephesians text and others in the Bible, it's been a very convicting week for me as I consider my own prayer life. It's interesting. I was reading some of Calvin's thoughts on the subject of prayer. Listen to what he has to say. He says, prayer is an emotion of the heart within which is poured out and laid open before God. Do you have an emotional level of prayer? Do you open yourself up on that intimate level before God? He says, in prayer, we both communicate and commune with our Father in heaven, feeling our transparency in His presence. Like Christ in Gethsemane, we cast our desires, sighs, anxieties, fears, hopes, and joys into the lap of God. Through prayer, a Christian puts his worries bit by bit on God. Calvin says, we are permitted to pour into God's bosom the difficulties which torment us in order that He may loosen the knots which we cannot untie. Any knots in your life that you're having a difficult time untying, bring them to the Lord. Prayer is the outpouring of the soul, the deepest root of piety, the bedrock of assurance. But listen to this last statement by Calvin. Prayer is the most important part of the Christian life. It is the lifeblood of every true believer. Is it your lifeblood? Is it mine? Do we spend much time in prayer? Do we mouth a few words maybe before a meal and go on from there and hardly pray at all throughout the course of the day? Is it the bedrock of your Christian faith? Is it your source of power and peace and wisdom and grace? And that convicts me completely. The proposition statement is this. I really wrestled with this. What to say? How to capsulize this? We're just going to look at two verses today. But so I thought I would just give you the shorter catechism answer to the question, what is prayer? Number 98. Prayer is an offering up of our desires unto God. Calvin opened that up in many ways. For things agreeable to His will, in the name of Christ, with confession of our sins and thankful acknowledgement of His mercies. Go home and think about that and look at your prayer life. Remember the context now before we go into these verses. Paul began chapter 3. In essence, in the posture of prayer. Notice he says, for this reason, I, Paul. And that's how he started his prayer in chapter 1. That's how he begins his prayer now in chapter 3, verse 14. For this reason, I, and he goes into the prayer. But out of pastoral concern, there's a parenthesis here, verses 2 through 12. He's concerned because the saints in Ephesus know he's in chains, know that he does suffer for the Lord Jesus Christ, and he tells them of all these glorious truths in Ephesians, and yet Paul's life seems to be, well, something less than glorious. And so as a pastor, a shepherd heart, he wants to encourage them to the great, the high, and holy calling that God has called him to. And so that's what he has explained and what we looked at in verses 2 through 12. And then he comes back to verse 13 and he says, so I ask you not to lose heart over what I am suffering for you, which is your glory. You need to glory in these things. This high calling God has given to me, He's given it to you as well. He's called you into the glory of Christ as well. As members of God's family, He prepares them for the amazing grace and privilege of prayer. Thus, we see verse 12 last week. We talked about the subject of prayer then. In whom, in Christ, we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in Him. He mentions Christ twice in that text. Now, in verses 14 through 19, He shows them, He shows you, He shows me, what true Spirit-empowered prayer looks like. This is not a sermon, or any of these sermons on prayer. It's not the time to take a nap. Take a nap this afternoon and wake yourself up and listen to what the Word of God has to say. Point number one, very simply put, our posture in prayer. Paul says, for this reason, I bow my knees. I bow my knees. Is this literal? Is he telling us this is how you start in prayer? You have to bow your knees and bow before God, and that's the posture that is true prayer? Or is Paul saying something else? You see, the Bible, if you read through the Scriptures, you find out that it does not teach one position only or primarily when it comes to prayer. You find the saints, and we find the Lord Jesus Himself in different postures. We see Samuel's wife, Hannah, that godly woman of prayer, 1 Samuel chapter 1, we see her standing in the temple praying unto the Lord, pouring out her heart and her griefs unto God, just the way that Calvin described. We see Jesus standing at His baptism, and Luke tells us that He was praying as the Spirit descended upon Him. We see Jesus praying at Lazarus' tomb right before He gives the command for Lazarus to come forth. We see Paul and Silas in prison having been beaten in stocks, hardly able to move, sitting there praising and praying unto the Lord. We see Jesus in the upper room in John chapter 17. They were reclining at table. I think Jesus, and I can't prove this, but I think he sat up and the men listened to Him as He offered up His high priestly prayer in John chapter 17. We see Elijah after the execution of the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel. We see Elijah over on the top of that mountain. Remember, King Ahab got in his chariot and went down, you see, to go party and drink and have fun because the rain was coming. That's all he cared about. But we see Elijah kneeling, and the text says that he put his face, obviously his head, between his knees. So he was kneeling and bowing down to the ground, and he prayed with his face between his knees a number of times. We see Jesus kneeling in the Garden of Gethsemane, Luke chapter 22. And then we see Jesus on His face. Luke says He was kneeling. Matthew says that He was on His face, literally prone on the ground before God in utter agony of prayer. And so which posture is the holy posture? Which one gets through to God? And the answer is, it has nothing to do with the position of your body unless the position of your body reveals something about the condition of your heart. And that's what I think Paul is talking about in Ephesians. And we need to be careful in this subject of prayer. There are different pitfalls. There are two different ditches, really, we could fall into as we study this subject. The first one is formalism. And formalism is, you see, really into doing things the right way. It's all about outwardly appearing as if I've got my act together. And so I must kneel. I must do the sign of the cross. I must do these outward things because that's what really means a lot to God. I must have a certain kind of liturgy, or I must only have written prayers that are written out perfectly and beautifully. And I'm not being negative toward written prayers. I think they're wonderful. But then, once again, how are they offered up? Anybody can read words on a page. But then the other side of the road, of the path of prayer, the other ditch is what we might call informalism or casualness. I'm really relaxed before God. And some people, some pastors, some churches have taken that to the extreme. God is my buddy. You see? He's just my bud. I can go to him anytime I want, any way I want, and it doesn't really matter. I can say whatever comes to mind. You see, I have freedom before Almighty God because of Jesus. Now, there's some truth in that. We do have a sense of freedom, don't we? We looked at that last week because of Jesus Christ, but not in the way we see it so often today. Turn to a couple passages with me as we think about the posture of our hearts. Turn to Matthew chapter 15. In Matthew chapter 15, Jesus is talking to the Pharisees with his disciples standing there witnessing this and talking to them about the fact that they've turned their traditions into law and put their traditions on equal par or even above the Word of God. And Jesus quotes out of Isaiah. And he says to them in verse 7, notice of Matthew 15. He says, "You hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy of you when he said, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men.'" You see, they were really into what it looked like on the outside, how they appeared to other people. That was most important to the Pharisees. But the line we want to get and we need to apply to ourselves is that could we be those who honor him with our lips? Could we be those who we know how to pray? We've been in the faith a long time. We know what words to say. We know what reformed ears are listening for, you see. But our hearts are somewhere else. Our hearts aren't in it. What does God really want? Turn to Psalm 51 with me. A truly heartfelt prayer, a prayer of confession by David. And David says in Psalm 51, verse 15 and following, "O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise." In other words, Lord, by your grace, enable me to pray. Because that's the hardest spiritual endeavor you or I will ever do in the Christian life. He says, "For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering." It doesn't mean that God didn't delight in them, but he delighted in those things in the right context. What? With the right heart, you see. And notice what he says. "The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise." It's like that the Pharisee and the publican, the tax collector. Remember that? We looked at that last week. And the tax collector says, "I am so sinful, and yet I must come to the Lord. I've got to talk to the Lord. I need your mercy, Lord. Please be merciful to me, a sinner." He wouldn't even walk fully into that particular room as the Pharisee stood there looking around, looking down at him. And he wouldn't even lift his face up. He just beat himself on the chest, saying, "Be merciful to me, a sinner." That's the kind of spirit, the kind of heart that we are to bring to God in prayer. You see, the most important posture is humility, is a sense of awe. The most important posture is the sincerity of our heart brought before God, open before God as a needy sinner, a seeker of grace. And so what Paul is saying here is, I bow my knees. What he's saying is, I humble my heart before the throne of grace. You see, we need a right view of ourselves before we can really pray. Isaiah saw that vision in the temple. And what did he say? He just said, I am so sin. He is so holy, and I am so sinful, and my speech is so wicked. That's what he said. That's all he could say. And I live amongst a people also of unclean lips, of unclean speech. And remember, the speech reveals the heart. That's all Isaiah could say. And God was pleased, wasn't he? God took his sin away, and the Lord said, who shall I send? And Isaiah, though fearful, though standing in awe, had a heart to serve. He said, Lord, send me, as sinful as I am. How great is that? How encouraging is that? Some thoughts as we think on this one point, and then we go to the next point. Brothers and sisters, we can and should pray always. Paul is giving us that example in Ephesians. It's the freedom we have been given in Christ, you see, to seek the face of the Lord, to seek the blessings of God. He wants us to do that. In any place, in any context, any time, day or night, that is our calling. Remember the context now. Paul is in Rome, many believe, in chains. And he prayed. Because, you see, he was not a prisoner of Rome. He says, I'm a prisoner. You go back to verse 1. I'm a prisoner of Christ. And I am free to pray. They can't stop me. And then there's the martyr Stephen. Holy man of God. Remember, they saw his face like the face of an angel. Why would Luke say that? Because there was a countenance in him because of the abiding Christ within him that just set that man apart, and they all saw it. And as they were throwing rocks at him and stones at him, as they were stoning him, what was he doing? But he was praying. You see. It's the mark of the Christian. Other martyrs in history, even at the stake, even in the midst of flames, were given the grace to pray. You see, we have this freedom, and no one can take it away from us. We may be in a place in our country now that we're going to see we're losing one freedom after another. We're watching it. But brothers and sisters, they cannot take this freedom away, this high calling away. And so I ask you this question, what is your posture in prayer? Another way of putting it is, where is your heart? I saw my heart this week, and I desperately need the grace of God to pray. I mean, really pray. I don't mean go through the outward motions. Point number two, notice the focus now. Paul says, before the Father. Now, that word Father is very endearing to us. It ought to be. It's meant to be in the Scriptures. But as we think of what's going on here, we need to ask ourselves the question, not just today because it's in a sermon, but all the time. Who am I talking to here? Remind yourself of that. You see, God is not some kind of cosmic Santa where we just have this guy in the sky doing our bidding. He's not a good old boy in the sky. He's not the man upstairs, which I can't stand that when I hear people say that, especially those who profess to be preachers of the gospel, and they make that kind of a statement. So they're cool and everybody's cool, and it brings God down to our human level. And he's just, what is he? He's certainly not the one that we pray to. You see, God is not just waiting around so we can show him our grocery list full of our wants and desires. Now, that's part of it. We certainly can open up our wants and desires, and he certainly would hear that, but there's so much more to prayer than that. You see, he is the Father. Look at Ephesians 2, verse 18. He says, "For through him we both have," and the "him" there in the context is referring to Christ. "For through Christ we both have," that's Jew and Gentile, "access," there's the same word we looked at last week, "access in one Spirit to the Father." There's the triune God there. And so only through Jesus Christ do I have this access. Only in the power of the Spirit am I enabled really to pray and it be a blessed time of grace. Once in a while, I have a blessed time of grace like that, and it just kind of melts my heart to water. It's amazing. When I've really prayed. Turn to the book of Ecclesiastes with me. A couple of warnings. Ecclesiastes, chapter 5. Solomon writes in verses 1 and 2, he says, "Guard your steps when you go to the house of God." Guard your steps. "To draw near to listen is better than to offer the sacrifice of fools, for they do not know that they are doing evil." And what does he mean? Well, then he tells us in verse 2. "Be not rash with your mouth, nor let your heart be hasty to utter a word before God. For God is in heaven, and you are on earth. Therefore, let your words be few." He's just warning us. He's just saying, stop and think. You're going to the throne of grace. He is your Father. But who is this Father that you go to? How awesome is he? In Matthew chapter 6, Jesus tells his disciples, his apostles, they said, "Lord, please teach us to pray." And the Lord said to them in Matthew 6 and verse 9, "Pray then like this." And notice how he starts it out. Oftentimes we skip this. I'll admit, I skip this and I go to the verses below these opening statements. But notice how Jesus says we ought to begin. He says, "Our Father," same name, "in heaven." See, Solomon recognized that in Ecclesiastes. He's in heaven. You're on earth. Get the picture. There's a little difference between the two of you. He's not the good old boy upstairs or whatever statement people want to make. And then he says, "Hallowed be your name." I realize that you are on your glorious throne in heaven. I know it's a throne of grace and mercy. You tell me that. And I am on earth. And I humbly come before you, Lord, because I acknowledge that your name is holy. And the holy angels, the cherubim in your presence, they cover their faces. They cover their eyes. Because you are holy, holy. If we would just stop for just a moment before we go to prayer and remember that, how might it change your prayer life and mine? And then we pray for what? All the stuff we want? No, because our greatest desire, we are to seek first His kingdom and His righteousness, right? Then all these other things will be added unto you, says Jesus. And here He says, "Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth, that it is in heaven." And then the basic needs of life, Jesus says, yes, open up before the Father. He delights in your prayers. Joel Beakey writes, true reverence produces humility as it avoids pride. I can pray. I've got it together. When you really study prayer and you really look at yourself and you really look at the Lord, you realize that I really don't know how to pray. I really don't have it together. I need the grace of God to utter even a few words in His presence. Why bring a sacrifice of fools before God? And I wonder how many times I have done that and you have done that. Because we're just going through the motions. Beakey writes, true reverence avoids casualness and carelessness in posture, language, and approach. A reverent intimacy avoids routineness and redundancy. I appreciated Mike's statement about the Lord's Supper and coming to it, and we do it often, but to really think about who we're thinking about and what we're doing in that supper. So it's not just a ho-hum. I'm off thinking about what I'm going to have for lunch as I'm partaking of the Lord's Supper, you see. We're on holy ground. We're on holy ground. So who am I talking to? A few passages I want to show you. The scriptures are just filled with descriptions of the Almighty God. In Psalm 89, listen to what the psalmist says in verses 5 through 8. He says, let the heavens praise your wonders, O Lord, your faithfulness in the assembly of the holy ones. For who in the skies can be compared to the Lord? Who among the heavenly beings is like the Lord? A God greatly to be feared in the council of the holy ones, and awesome above all who are around him. O Lord God of hosts, who is mighty as you are, O Lord, with your faithfulness all around you? Oh, to come before God with those thoughts would transform every person's prayer life. Listen to this one. You heard it once this morning in the call to worship. And it's interesting because in Exodus 15, the context is that God has just wiped out Pharaoh and his entire army. Not one person survived. The waters crashed down over them and God pummeled his enemies. Over here, he was gently and carefully taking care of his sheep, his people. Amazing picture. And so they sing this song of Moses, and it goes like this. I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The Lord is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation. This is my God, and I will praise him, my Father's God, and I will exalt him. The Lord is a man of war. The Lord is his name. And then pondering the wonders before him, the signs and wonders that Israel beheld, you go on in the song, and in verse 11 it reads, who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Remember that when we go to prayer. Who is like our Heavenly Father? Who is like you? Majestic in holiness, awesome in glorious deeds, doing wonders. You stretched out your right hand, the earth swallowed. You get the picture? There are other passages. We won't take the time right now, but here's one you can look up later. Job 37, verses 22 through 24. You see, brothers and sisters, like Moses, we should take off our shoes. God says, take off your shoes. You're on holy ground. Like John before the glorified Christ in Revelation chapter 1, he fell down as if he were dead. But Jesus raised him up. But we start in that humble position before God. Humility of the heart. And we should first of all come to Him. If we have any kind of wisdom to bring to the throne of grace, we should first of all come to Him with praise and thanksgiving and worship and confession, you say. Confessing our need of grace even to know how to pray to this God, our Heavenly Father. The writer to the Hebrews puts it this way. Incredible summary to an amazing chapter in Hebrews chapter 12, where he writes in verse 28, "Therefore let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe." Why? Because He knows who this God is. For our God is a consuming fire. Our God is a consuming fire. Point number three in our text. Every family in heaven and on earth. Every family in heaven and on earth. Now, commentators go in different directions on that. Some would say that God is the Father of all human beings. Some even add, and God even of the angelic, the families of angels as well. Now, we could say God, it's true, in one sense, God is the Father of all the human beings that He has created. We are related as a human race. But as you study the context here in Ephesians 3, I don't think that's the interpretation. I think in this context, He is seen as the Father of all of God's elect, of all of the redeemed, both on earth and in glory, putting them all together, this one family of God, this one eternal family of God. As you look at the context, you see, He is the Father of all Jews and Gentiles in Christ. Remember, this is the mystery revealed, as Paul puts it in verse 6 of chapter 3. Gentiles and Jews are one in Him. We're one family in Christ. Back in chapter 2 and verse 19, He's the Father of the fellow citizens with the saints. We have a common citizenship. We are members of His kingdom. He is the Father of the members of God's household. You see that in Ephesians 2, verse 19. His family. The Father of those who make up the body of Christ. Chapter 1 and verse 23. Is the Father of those who are called living stones, not in Ephesians, but in 1 Peter. Peter calls us living stones. But Paul talks about us in verse 21 of being the temple, you see. We are members of the church militant here on earth and triumphant, and He is the Father of all of them. And so what really sets us apart? What really unites us as we look at these verses 14 and 15? Well, we first of all have the same Father, don't we? All of us here, if you are a believer in Christ. Secondly, we have the same family. We are all members of a family. But there's one other thing, and I asked my family this last night. There's one other thing, and it's screaming at us from our text, but it's not explicit. And I think it's this. What else sets us apart in this world? I think it's we've been called to the grace of prayer. You see, no one else in this world truly prays to the living God. I mean, there are all kinds of prayers going up 24/7 for all kinds of reasons. God, if you'll just get me out of this mess, I'll go to church. You know, I'll do this. We got a deal going here, God, and these kinds of prayers. But what sets us apart is not only that we are speaking to the living God, but we come to Him in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, That's one thing you notice. I've seen it as a pastor because I've been asked to pray at various public functions, and then I told them I'm going to pray in Jesus' name, and I get a call back saying, well, my boss says you can't do that. Okay, well, then I can't pray because I can't go to Almighty God unless it's in the name of Jesus Christ. That's what sets me apart as a Christian. That's what sets you apart. It's the gospel. We come to Him through the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ, a perfect life lived before God, obeying the law of God. We come to Him in the name of the one who went to the cross and poured forth His blood for sinners. We come to Him in the name of the one who conquered sin and the devil and death, you see. And His righteousness is imputed to us. It's given to us as a gift. So standing in His righteousness, we come to Almighty God only in Him. We don't come in our own name. If we do, we offer up the sacrifice of fools, as Solomon put it. We come in His name. And so, brothers and sisters, there's all kinds of applications to this, but listen to this one. The following comment should never be heard in the family. And yet it's heard. I've heard it. I'm related to Jesus Christ. I believe in Him. I love Him. But I'm not related to you. I don't love you. Now, people don't say it that bluntly, but that's the way they act if there's a breakup within the household of God and they're not willing to humbly, face-to-face, sit down together and work it out and be reconciled. I forgive you, but I don't want to have anything to do with you. Now, I've seen husbands and wives do that. Oh, I forgive you, but it doesn't mean I need to have an ongoing relationship with you. I don't understand that. That certainly isn't the spirit of the Christian. Read 1 John 4:20. He says, if you claim to love God and hate your brother, you're a liar. That's how blunt John is with it. And so this whole spirit of prayer and of family is so crucial because this is the relationship we have to one another, not just simply talking to one another, but talking to God on behalf of one another. That's why we spend a good period of time in our worship service praying for the various needs of the church. Lloyd-Jones writes, we belong to this family, this whole family. Let us never forget it. And especially as we pray and approach God in worship. But let us never forget it also in our conduct and behavior. We know what it is to be proud of our families and of the family name. There's a certain pride there. It's true. We know what it is to be proud of country, of a class or a group or school, or proud of the name. So as Christians, let us always remember that the name, capital N, the name that is on us is the name of God, from whom the whole family in heaven on earth is named. We're one in Christ. We're one in Him. And brothers and sisters, just one final point, and that is that it's really the grace of prayer that really sets us apart. And if that's true, then how's your prayer life? If that marks you out and sets you apart as a true Christian, then how's it going? And that's why it's been a struggle of a week for me as I look at these truths. You know, we pray. His name has been on the prayer list for quite some time now, Dr. Bill Boardman, and he's doing a whole lot better this week. It's amazing. And he would love to have you come visit. He is one of the sweetest and kindest of the saints you'll ever spend time with. And I'm sitting there next to Bill this week, and Mary, his daughter, came in, and we had a wonderful conversation. And Bill's got all these notes and papers and books he's studying and everything. And it's interesting because, you know, those little post-it things, you can get some that are like a 3x3 square. OK, and Bill's got one of those And Mary and I were saying, Bill, we could get you a nice pad of paper, a notebook, whatever. And he's got names of the people that he has met, people like him that are being cared for, doctors and nurses, people who change his bed and clean his bathroom, everybody. And on this one little square in three columns, I didn't count them, but I kind of looked at it for a second. I guess there might have been three rows of 12 names. So at least 36 names on that little tiny square. Oh, well. But that's not what sets Bill apart. It's the fact that he prays for all of these people, and they know that, and they love him. Even as non-believers, they don't know Christ, but they sure, certainly know Bill and appreciate that loving, humble spirit, knowing that he's praying for them. It's just incredible. Bill can hardly stand and walk. He has to have a walker. He has to have someone raise him up and stabilize him. And if he can go down the hall and back, he's had a great day of exercise. And yet he sits in his chair and he prays to the throne of heaven. And God is using a person who can't. He wants to do things but cannot. He wants to be here and he can't be here. And yet God is using him at the throne of grace in an incredible way. It's amazing, isn't it? It sets Bill apart, his prayer life and his love for people. Oh, that we might be set apart like that as well. Does your prayer life set you apart where you live? Let's pray. Father and God, I know I have been tempted to just back away from this whole thing, Lord, but because of who you are and who I am. And yet, Lord, I come to you only because of Christ, because of your blessed Son, and because of the Spirit of grace who prays within me to you. It's only by grace, Lord. We need great grace. And I ask myself again and again, why do I not take advantage of this? Why do I not spend literally hours in your holy presence? When oftentimes it's just a couple of minutes here and there. And yet I realize I cannot make this happen in my flesh. Lord, make it happen by your Spirit. Make it happen because we delight in the good news of the gospel. We delight in the love that you have shown to us through your Son, and we want to talk to you about it. We want to grow up, Lord. We want our lives to be lives of prayer, of godliness, of service. We want our prayer lives to be characterized by worship and praise and adoration, by humble hearts seeking grace. And so we ask you, please, grant us greater grace, Lord. Greater grace to pray, even today. It's not over. There's plenty of time, even today. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.